Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 51. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Thus far the word of the Lord to us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this word to us. We pray that by your Spirit we would be visited and by your Spirit we would be taught, and that your word would sink into us and that we would believe and be changed by the word that you give. Grant that we might have understanding and trust, that we might love Christ more and serve you faithfully in days to come. We pray this and give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. The last few weeks we've been going through Matthew 24, and we've taken a position on it that is somewhat minority, well, very much a minority position in the evangelical world, probably not so a minority position in the Reformed world. We've understood, really, verses 4 to 35 of Matthew 24 as referring primarily and almost exclusively to the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus giving a warning to his disciples of what God is going to do 40 years after his crucifixion and resurrection, that the Jews, the Pharisees and their followers, for their unbelief of Christ, for their rejection of Christ, for their killing of Christ, will eventually see the destruction of their city, the destruction of their temple, and that the end of that particular form of religion will die. And this will not happen by accident. It will happen as a judgment from Christ because of their unbelief. There's just fantastic language that is used, but it's all language based in Old Testament usage, referring to the comings in judgment and to the glory of God being made known and to God coming in judgment upon a rebellious and disobedient people. Jesus says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And I would understand that to be referring to what goes on before, and Jesus saying to his disciples and to those who would later read and hear these words, that this generation is the generation of people living at the time of Christ. And that before those people die, Jerusalem will be destroyed because of their rebellion and of their rejection of Christ. Now, of course, that is not the only time of trouble to come. There will be a final return of Christ in judgment, in which he will judge the living and the dead. And it's to those things that we look to now, beginning in verse 36. There are similarities between the two times. God acting in judgment once is a sign that God will act in judgment finally. The judgments that Jerusalem saw upon itself in her history were prefigurings or were types or symbols of the judgment yet to come, when God judges all and judges finally those who have committed sin against him and rewards those who are living faithfully. So there are parallels and there are applications and there are similarities between these things. But we move now from what happened and was fulfilled in 70 AD to what we have to look forward to now, and what the disciples have to look forward to as well, to Christ coming in judgment at the end of time, and what the position of the church is to be. And essentially it's one of readiness and one of waiting. Not waiting as if, you know, when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? Come on, let's go. But waiting expectantly, being prepared, looking forward to this day. Christ will come again. Of that, there's no doubt. Christ came in salvation to save His people. And so He lived His life faithfully and obediently and without sin before God. And His faithfulness to God, He was crucified and was put to death for our sin, for our wickedness. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He came not physically, but really in judgment a generation later, destroying the city of Jerusalem for their sin. He will come yet again, physically and literally, at the end of time, to separate the sheep and the goats, to set up, to inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth, to put an end to all sin and to put an end to all wickedness. That's a comfort for those of us who believe, because we know by these words that what we see around us isn't going to go on forever and ever and ever. That sin will not always endure upon earth. That there's a time coming when sin and wickedness and rebellion will be put down. When husbands and wives splitting and fighting against each other, and children being beaten and wars being fought, and all the wickednesses that we see happening around us, it'll one day be put to an end. Christ is coming, and He will do it. But the problem comes in that we don't know when that is going to happen. And so we would want to get all ready to see it happening here and now. Because in some ways we can't imagine things getting worse than what they are right now. And so in our desire to see an end put to sin and to suffering and to wickedness, we would want to see Christ coming today. But that has been the temptation of every generation since Christ first came. And He's not yet come. So how do we live? Are we discouraged by this? Do we think, well, He hasn't come yet, it's been 2,000 years, He's not going to come at all? Well, we could think that way, but you'd be wrong to think that. Jesus tells us that no one knows when He will return again. Not the angels, not even Himself, but only His Father knows. But the promise is that He did come, that He's going to come. And we can take confidence in that promise because He came once to take away sin. And that was in fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies, that God would send a Redeemer for His people, that He would send a sacrifice for His people, one who would take away their sins. And guess what? That promise was kept. That prophecy was fulfilled. And you can see throughout Israel's history the other side of that. That God does act against sin. That God does act against wickedness and does act against rebellion. You see that in the nations that surrounded Israel that were put down because of their wickedness and sin. You can even see that in God's dealing with Israel when they became too wicked. That He did away with the northern tribes and that He destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. because of their sin. And finally in 70 A.D., there is no doubt, there should be no doubt in our minds that God is a God who keeps promises, both of salvation and also of judgment. And what Christ wants us to understand from here is that we can't let ourselves be troubled by what seem to us long times between comings or long waitings between appearances of Christ, that He will still come because He's made the promise. He said that He will do it. It will happen. There's the temptation to set the dates that we fall prey to. The Adventists picked a date of 1844. Actually, they began in 1843, and Jesus didn't come then. So they picked a date in 1844, and Jesus didn't come then. So they picked a date later in 1844, and they say that Jesus came invisibly then. The Jehovah's Witnesses argued that Jesus was going to come in 1914. And yet it seems to us that things are pretty much the same. Harold Camping argued 10, 15 years ago that Jesus was going to come in 1994, and yet things seem to continue as they are. This doesn't mean that Jesus isn't coming back. It means that we as His people need to be patient and not try to know more than what He's revealed. That we can't become so discouraged that we see our times as the end times and that there's no hope left for us. There is always hope because hope is found in Christ, not in the way a particular culture goes well or a particular people goes well. Our hope is always founded in Jesus and His promises. Jesus is with His people in the midst of their suffering. He's with us in the midst of our prosperity. We can't judge Him by our circumstances. We can't judge His timing by what we imagine our circumstances to be. Because it may be bad for us, but it may be quite good for someone else in the world. It may be good for us, but worse elsewhere. We're simply told to wait and to look and to expect Him to come. He's given us these warnings so that we would not grow slack, so we wouldn't grow weary or tired in waiting. And He warns us in a couple of ways. He speaks of Noah in verses 37 to 39. And there's a suddenness of the end, but it's a suddenness only for those who were careless and didn't heed Noah's warnings. You remember the story of Noah. The wickedness of earth was great. Men did what they wanted to do. There was no thought of God in Noah's time. They didn't consider His holiness. They didn't consider His judgment. They didn't consider His righteousness. And God, in His anger and in His just judgment, said, "Enough, I'm going to destroy this world." But He kept for Himself out one man and one man's family. And that man was Noah. And He told Noah what He was going to do and said, "Noah, I'm going to flood this world. I'm going to judge this world for its sin and for its unbelief. But I'm going to save you, and here's how I'm going to save you. You're going to build an ark. You're going to build a big boat that will survive the flood. You're going to take on it your family and two of every kind of animal that I want to have preserved. And I will save you through that." Now, we don't know how long it took Noah to build this. Likely it took quite a while. Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And so I think we can assume as well from that passage that Noah talked with the men and the women of his day as he and his sons were building the ark and saying, "You know, I'm building this because God is going to judge us for our sin." And I imagine a lot of people said, "Get out of here, Noah. God, if there is a God, doesn't act like that. I mean, He hasn't done anything yet to us. Why do you think He would do something at all to us?" But Noah persevered, building the ark and preaching with righteousness and calling people to repent. When the flood came, it was a surprise to them, not because they weren't told, but because they didn't believe. They had the witness of this boat being built before their eyes, day after day, year after year. And they had the explanation for the boat in their ears as Noah explained what he was doing. But they were deafened to it. Their hearts were hardened to it. They weren't going to pay attention. They saw no problem with their lives. They saw God, if He existed, as somewhere out there, remote, and uninvolved and unconcerned with what they did. And then the clouds came over, and the first drops of rain began to fall. And they continued to fall, and they fell harder. And it gathered on the ground, and little puddles became big puddles. And in depressions, water started flowing. And streams became creeks, and creeks became rivers, and rivers became floods, and the ponds became lakes, and the lakes became a sea. And in all of this, the people are saying, "What is going on?" But it was too late for them. Not because they weren't told, not because they weren't warned, but because they wouldn't believe. that God judges sin. And Jesus tells us that in the same way, people are going to not hear the gospel, people are not going to refuse it, and when He comes, it will be as it was for the people in Noah's time. Many will not hear, many will not believe. But the hope is that many do. We are like Noah. We're not building an ark, but we're a warning of judgment to people. We're telling them, you know, God judges sin. God judges. God is aware of what you do, the wickedness you commit, and the wickedness in your heart. And you're going to see Him one day. It may be that we will be alive and that the sinner will be alive when Christ returns in judgment. It may be that we will die before we see Him face to face, but we will all give an account. It will happen. And what excuse are we going to argue? What's going to be said to Him? I didn't know. I wasn't told. Oh, you're not real, God. Come on. You're just a figment of my imagination. You're just some philosophical construct that society has foisted upon me to control me and to direct me in the ways that it wants to go. Well, people may say that, but those words are going to just freeze in their mouth when they see Christ in His glory and God in His judgment. Don't let it be sudden for you. You have been warned. You have been told. You've been told who Christ is. You've also been told who you are. A sinner in need of grace. And you've been told that Christ offers you grace. Christ offers you forgiveness in His death on the cross. And your safety from the flood to come, from the judgment to come, is not fleeing to an ark, but is fleeing to Christ and finding refuge in Him and in His death and resurrection. Jesus says that this judgment just comes in the midst of ordinary life. The people of Noah's time were busy doing what they would do, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In verses 40 to 41, pictures of ordinary life, two men working out in the field. One is taken and one is left. Two women grinding at the mill. One is taken, one is left. Just in the midst of the ordinary activities. And it's not that the activities are wrong. It's not that we should all stop what we're doing and move to a mountaintop and wait for Jesus to come back. It's that as we live our lives doing the things that are right for us to do, that we always have an eye, as it were, looking to Christ, waiting for Him to come, doing our work, knowing that there will be a judgment to come. Conducting ourselves in our relationships with one another with an awareness that Christ is coming. Think of the two men in the field. What are they talking about? As they go back and forth, picking the rocks or plowing up the field. Are they just being vulgar? Are they just being, telling jokes about drinking beer and chasing women? Or are they talking spiritual things? Or is one willing to talk and able to talk, the other just not hearing it and refuting the words? The two women grinding at the mill, sitting cross-legged facing each other as they pull the stone from one to the other and grind the grain that's there. What do they talk about? What do they hear? One is taken and one is left. One is thinking of Christ, but one is not. One is living faithfully for Christ, but one is not. And the things that we're doing day after day, the occupations that we have, whether we're students or businessmen, cashiers working in offices, fathers, mothers, whatever. What are we thinking about? As we do that work, are we thinking of Christ? And are we aware that we give an account to Him for everything that we say and everything that we do? In the proper way, are we living in the fear of Christ? with respect to His righteousness. The question comes then, how ought we to live? And verses 42 to 51 answer that question. We're to live in readiness and alertness and awareness. We don't know when that day comes. So Jesus says in verse 42, be aware, be on the alert. And then we get some parables, some examples, illustrations that He gives us of what that's like. The first example He gives is of a thief breaking into his house. And He just encourages us to live in watchfulness. You know, houses in those days weren't built out of bricks and plywood and wood. Houses in those days were built out of dried mud and dirt. And you could break into one just by taking a shovel and digging through it. And so Jesus gives us the picture of a man living in his house and waiting for the thief to come. Because he knows the thief is coming. He's ready. He's waiting. He's not going to be taken unaware. He's not going to be taken by surprise. Do we live in the same way? Are we looking to meet with Christ? Are we looking to see Him? Are we looking to meet with Him and give an account of our lives before Him? If we are living that way, then that day will be a day of joy for us. Because we'll stand before Him and we'll say, not my works, Lord, but Yours. Not my righteousness, Christ, but Yours. And that day, as frightening as it may be, becomes for us a day of salvation, a day of joy, a day of peace in the end. But if we're not living in alertness, if we're not looking to that day, aware that it might come at any moment, then what will we say to Him? Again, I didn't believe. I didn't care. Nobody told me, all of which are lies. How do we stand in that day? Are we becoming drowsy at times? Do you just find yourself thinking, well, I've been up all night long, and it hasn't come yet? You know, sometimes you're waiting for a call from someone far away, and because of the time lag, they're going to call what would be later in your night. And you really want to talk to this person. You really want to hear from him. But the time drags on. It's past midnight, past one, past two, past three. But they said they were going to call, and you know they're faithful. Finally, you drowse off and fall asleep. And when the phone rings, you don't hear it. And you miss the call. Well, the consequences of missing that call for us are not great. Well, what are the consequences of not being ready and not being awake when Christ comes? When we come to see Him? Much, much greater. Second parable illustration that Jesus gives of two servants. And this tells us to live in faithfulness. To spend our days living in faithfulness to Him. There are two servants. One is a faithful servant and one is a wicked servant. Both are given a charge to care for those in the household. One carries that charge out and one does not. That charge, I think, is for us an application to all of us to be responsible. Some have argued that this particularly applies to ministers of the gospel, and I can certainly see a point in that. Because ministers are given a charge in God's household to care for and to feed those that God has called to Himself. And the sad fact is that many preachers and pastors have failed miserably in that. But it's not just for pastors and ministers. It's for all of us. Because we've all been given a charge to care for one another, to look out for one another, to live faithfully before God and keep His law and to do the things that He has called us to do. This faithful servant in verses 45 and 47 takes this charge from his Lord. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. The slave carries out his responsibilities. He does the things that his master has asked of him. And of course, we are to be like that slave. What are the things that God has given us to do? Who are the people around us that he's given us to love and to care for? Within the family life that we have, husbands and wives caring for and loving one another, brothers and sisters caring for and loving one another, members of the church caring for and loving one another, giving to each other as each has capability, being faithful and carrying out that responsibility. Maybe even beyond the confines of the church, how we deal with those around us, those who don't know. Because we do have food for them, don't we? We do have spiritual drink for them. We have the gospel. We have Jesus. We have the truth and the reality, the forgiveness of sins and of consciences sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. We have the words by which people can be free from sin and its dominion, which the power of sin can be broken and people can walk in life again and have their eyes opened. Do we give that word? Do we feed those around us with the gospel? The faithful servant does, and for that finds his reward. Greater responsibility from his master. The commendation. The pleasure of his master's smile. But there is also a wicked servant, an evil slave, given the same charge, given the same responsibilities, told what to do and given the capabilities of carrying it out. But as his master doesn't come when he expected him to, when his master's an hour late or a day late, he begins to think, well, you know, he may come back, he may not. I've got all this stuff. Why not do a little bit of this and a little bit of that? I'll have time, after all, to fix it all up before he comes back. He's been gone so long. Surely he'll be gone a while longer, and I can get away with what I want to do until he comes back. So the slave takes the delay. And he says, you know, this is my time now. This is for me. This is my day. And he takes his day and he runs with it. He looks at those that he's been given charge over and he beats them. He begins to beat his fellow slaves. Begins to abuse those that his master loves, that his master has entrusted him with. And he takes the supplies his master has given him. And he just eats and drinks with the gluttons and with the drunkards and wastes all of this. Does nothing good with it. And then the master comes back and finds a slave just drunk on the floor or drunk on the couch. His servants, other servants, being cowed and being bloodied and bruised by this one slave's activity, by this one slave's sin. And what do you think the master says Jesus will do to that slave? What reward is there for him? No reward at all. Just judgment. Just judgment. The slave, says Jesus, will be cut in pieces and will be assigned a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Now, being put in with the hypocrites may not seem like such a bad thing. But remember who the hypocrites are when Jesus speaks to the crowds. The hypocrites are the Pharisees. The hypocrites are the Sanhedrin. The hypocrites are the scribes and lawyers who garbled the gospel up, who misread the law of God and made their own traditions more valuable than that. The hypocrites are the ones who reject Christ. The hypocrites are the ones who are sent to hell. That is the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. These servants are both in God's household. These servants both hear the word of God, but they live differently. One is faithful, lives knowing he will give an account and rejoices in the fact that he can serve his God, he can serve his master, and takes care of those around him. One is not, who takes his master's delay as an excuse to indulge himself in all of his nasty habits and nasty desires. And he will face judgment. Jesus says, be ready and waiting for when he returns. What is our charge in this? One, we wait patiently for Christ to return. As the disciples were told, not to run here or not to run there when someone says there's Messiah or there he is. So we are to wait faithfully for Christ and not panic when it seems everything is going to pieces all around us. But to recognize that Christ is guarding us and Christ will return when he returns. And that even if our lives are lost in warfare or terror or catastrophe, yet Christ is still with us. And we will go to be with him in the midst of that. We wait faithfully for Christ to return. This refers, I'll argue, to our personal conduct. How do we live? What sort of things do we occupy our minds and our times with? Do we take all the gifts and all the prosperity that God has given to us and do we just waste it all away and turn it into an excuse for sin? Or do we understand that everything given to us is given to us as a gift from God to be used for His glory? Do we take the time in which we live waiting for His coming as an excuse to do what we want to do, thinking there'll always be time to repent later? There'll always be a time to make up for the things we've done. Or do we understand that we don't know when He's coming? We don't know when we'll see Him. We don't know when the day of our judgment comes. And therefore, because of that, do we live faithfully before Him? We wait obediently for Christ to return. And that just, I'll just say that reflects our responsibilities to others. Are people an excuse for us to get what we want? Do we use them for our own ends and our own purposes? Or do we understand that God has given us a charge over those around us to love them as He loves them, to comfort them with the same comfort with which He has comforted us? Or do we see them just as stepping stones and means to an end, something to be used for our pleasure and our benefit without regard for who they are before Christ, without regard for the account that we'll have to give of how we loved or didn't love one another? Finally, we wait with confidence in God's call upon us. Wait with confidence. Because as we go through these things, as we think about what Jesus is saying here, we have to ask ourselves, am I faithful or am I not? Do I believe Him or do I not believe Him? We become aware of our sin and our guilt can become so great, our sense of guilt can become so great that it might overwhelm, it seems, for a time, the assurance of our salvation, the fact of Christ's love for us. And so I think Christ also wants us to wait in confidence because we are aware of what He has done for us. That He's coming back for His church. He's coming back for His people. He's coming for me and for you. And so our hope is not based on who we are and what we have done, but it's based on what Christ is, who He is, what He has done. It's based upon God's strength and God's call to preserve His people. Now it's true that our assurance is affected by our obedience. And John tells us in his epistle that we know we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And so if you're not obeying God and you're worried about your salvation, then yeah, you should give that some thought. You may have a lot to worry about. But at the same time, we can also know that if we're humble for our sin, if we're trusting in God to save us, out of His mercy and not our righteousness, if we're feeling grief for our failures and if we rejoice in God when we're able to do good for someone, then we're knowing, we're learning that we are keeping His commandments and can have some certainty, some hope, some knowledge that we are loved by Him and kept by Him. If we're growing in faith, if we're growing in hope, growing in obedience. But in the end, it's still a matter of God saving His own people. Our waiting for Him, our being waiting and ready for His coming is dependent upon God's strength upon us, His hand upon us. Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Our confidence in waiting for Christ, living expectantly for Him, is based upon God's love for us and the fact that we have been brought to God through Christ, and that by God's forgiveness, in Christ's righteousness, our sins are taken away and our hearts are transformed and we have become different people, living faithfully and expectantly for Him. And what He's begun in us, He will continue to do. He will not leave us or forsake us. Paul prays and says this to the Philippians, and he can say this to us as well. "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." This is the word for you who fear for your sins and fear the judgment of God and hope in Christ. Grow in that hope. Be confident in this, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until that day of Christ Jesus. And when that day comes, because of the mercy of God, because of the righteousness of Christ, you will find your peace and safety with Him. You will be taken with Him into glory, and your sins left behind and done away with. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks. We pray that as we consider this judgment to come, the reality of our seeing You face to face, the end of all things, while we look forward to these things with anticipation, Lord, help us to look forward to these things wisely, to judge ourselves rightly. Search us and try us, God, that we might know what things we are made of. And help us, Lord God, to hang on to the gold and the silver and to do away with the wood and the straw and the stubble in our lives. Help us, Lord God, to rely upon Your forgiveness in Christ and Your righteousness in Him. Help us to live faithfully before You all of our days. Help us to realize that day comes on us unawares. And that day will be terrible in its judgment and glorious in its justice and in its mercy. Help us, Lord God, now to live for You in Christ and to be certain now of our own hearts before You that we are redeemed by You in Your grace and kept by You in Your mercy, and all this through Jesus Christ. Lord, direct our hearts and our eyes toward Him and fill us with Your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 86, Selection B.